Good morning. Good morning. Sure is nice to see you and have you out on this rainy Sunday. And we're so thankful that you're here, and we're so thankful to be in God's precious and holy Word together. We find ourselves in a section that I think is often misinterpreted. We're in chapter 9 now of 1 Corinthians, and the reading that you heard this morning. And that section is a difficult section. And I want to state to you that it builds off of what we talked about last Sunday. And I can't go back and rehash that. But in chapter 8, Paul is dealing with a question that was submitted to him by the church at Corinth. And that question had to do with whether it was appropriate to eat meat that was offered to an idol, something that was very common in that society. And there were individuals that were offended by the idea of eating meat that was offered to some idol. And he explained, of course, that idols are nothing. Because they are nothing. There's only one God. And yet, he closed it out by saying, if it offends my brother, I'll never eat meat again. Because that was the higher priority. Now, he is going to continue that dialogue from this original question and expand on it. Now, we're not eating meat today because in that sense of the problem that was existing at Corinth. But there are other things. In fact, there are probably hundreds of things that can be offensive one Christian to another Christian. And this is such a big deal that Paul is making a big deal out of it. This is everyday functions. What if anything governs my life and what I do in relationship to you and what you do in relationship to me has a great significance, according to the Apostle Paul? Our history, personal history, I mean, each one of us, is a history of decision making. You make decisions every day, continually, about multitudes of things. And God places us in situations, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you know that to be true, in which we have to make decisions and we are called upon to make decisions. And the whole issue is that we might make those decisions that are pleasing to Him, that are the best decisions. How we each live and respond is very significant. And that's really what Paul is talking about here in the area of what we would call sanctification. Now, God's people have justification in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't end there. They have sanctification in the life that we live by faith until the time that we exit this life. And then if we're in Christ, we go into what is called glorification. And so much of 1 and 2 Corinthians is taken up really with the whole issue of sanctification. Where we are right now, while we're alive on the earth, awaiting our exit date, as it were, and how we live and get along with one another. So with that, let me ask you to bow with me once again, and let me ask the Lord to help us as we look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Holy Father, we need Thee this morning. We need Thy Spirit to guide us. We need Thy Spirit to show us, Father, what You would have us to know and understand, that we might be changed and that we might be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, give us the mindset of Christ. As we deal with one another, as we live in this life, help us, oh Lord, to make righteous decisions in all that we do. Thank You for Your guidance from Your precious Word. There is nothing like it. It is true wisdom. It is Thy wisdom. Help us, Father, to fear Thee, to serve Thee, and to know Thee. And so this morning we pray You'd teach us from Your Word what the apostle here has on his heart and mind as he proclaims your truth to these Corinthians, he is also proclaiming it to us. Guide us, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, it's very simple to state that the most important issue in life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The most important issue in life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have not Christ, you don't really have anything. Your future is very bleak. But if you have Christ, you have everything. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is what is needed in our darkened society today. Probably everybody here would agree with that. And there are really two aspects, or important sides, if you want to call it that, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two responsibilities. First, it must be preserved accurately. And that is what the church is called to do. That's what I'm called to do as a preacher. That's what you're called to do as a Christian. We are to preserve accurately the truth of Jesus Christ. If we're presenting a gospel that is not the gospel, that won't do any good. We must have the truth of the gospel. Nothing is more important than knowing God's holy word and rightly dividing the truth in God's holy word. But that's not the only thing. It must be presented to the world. It must be presented to others. Even if it's accurate, even if we have it, it must be presented without hindrance. It must be presented without hindrance. In many orthodox-minded, scripturally driven churches, much of the emphasis is placed on doctrinal purity. That's good. It needs to be. Much time is spent in study and dialogue over all manner of accuracy. Good and right, righteous, holy, necessary to do that. But what is not often considered is the other side. What if the doctrines are right, the message is righteous, but it is hindered? It is not communicated. What Christ called hiding your light under a bushel. That can be something that I can do personally. It can be something that can be done here as a church. We can have the truth, and yet it can be hindered by other things. The knowledge of Christ is wonderful and powerful, but it must go out. It must be disseminated to the world without hindrances. Let me give you some ideas of what I'm talking about. In the business and political world, something that I used to be very familiar with because of my past life and job, if I can use this example, forgive me if it offends you, I hope it doesn't, but I understand from geological surveys and so forth that we have more oil and gas reserves in the United States of America than all the rest of the world combined. Did you know that? But you know what? We can't use them. There are bureaucracies. There are agencies that were well-founded and well-intentioned at their founding, but they have become so large and have so idealistic in their proclamations that we can no longer use the assets and the resources that we have. And so, in some sense, we might as well not have them. Now, that can be argued. I know there are pluses and minuses on both sides of that equation. But regardless, the resources cannot be used because there are hindrances. Let me use another example on a political scale, and I'm not being politician today, but our U.S. military is the strongest military in the world. We are powerful. We're, in the righteous sense, I hope, proud of our military. But you know, if our leadership is corrupt, if our leadership is wrong-minded, if those that are in charge of the military have the wrong ideas and the military cannot be utilized for good cause or righteousness or keep us free, and et cetera, et cetera, what good is it? Might as well not even have it, I guess. That could be argued. If the church commanded to preach the gospel to a dying world is tied up in knots, is tied up in internal controversy, is tied up in doing things that are serving as hindrances to the gospel going forth and the truth being proclaimed, you can see in the same sense that that's a problem. And personally, if I have the truth, yet my life's decisions do not promote that truth to others, the gospel that I am blessed to have, for something that I am doing, I am hindering that gospel, and therefore I cannot be the blessing that I should be. Now, there's a great dispute here over eating meat sacrificed to idols. And one side of the church is very offended about it. The other side says, "Pooey on you. That's my right to eat that meat, and it doesn't mean anything. You ought to just chill out." In chapter 8, Paul explains that Christians cannot just exercise their freedoms disregarding how those personal freedoms affect others. And that's what he's going to expand upon in the section that we have before us in chapter 9. Now, I'm going to go through this at 90 miles an hour because most of what is said here is not something that needs to be dissected and trisected, and that's where all the confusion comes in. Paul's not making a case for a big salary here or something else. That's not it at all, which some people get off on. Really, the two verses that are the verses that are the most important here, is verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this, and we'll see what he's, and that connected to verse 12b, which says that we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The rest of this, he is making an argument as to why he does what he does. Even though he has the freedom to do this, he doesn't do it. He does this instead. Why? I'm giving the cat away, but it's because he wants to bring no hindrance to the gospel. That's what his life is about. Because his life is about living the love life. Living for the best interest of others. Helping others to find Jesus Christ. He's living out his sanctification in Christ's likeness. In fact, he will say later in chapter 11, verse 1, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Examine my life. Look at my testimony. And go and do likewise." Have the same attitude that I have developed and that I am utilizing so that when you come to the end of your days, you can hear the words of Jesus Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, the larger picture of this serves as a metaphor for my personal rights versus living for the best interest of Christ, His kingdom, and His people. And those two things don't always mesh up. And we have to make choices. We have to make decisions. This is about our personal living. Living on what I would call what Christ calls the narrow way, not the broad way. So beginning in verse 1, we see the status of apostleship. And he says, and we're going to see a whole lot of rhetorical questions. What do I mean? These are questions that have an obvious answer. He's not challenging anybody with these questions. He's making an argument. He says, am I not free? Am I not free? Built off the dialogue of chapter 8. And there's no chapter break in between 8 and 9 in the original writing. This is all one letter, by the way. He's free to make rational personal decisions. And we do this every day. That's what he's saying. Am I not free? And he goes on to say, am I not an apostle? And think of the fact that this is a given. It's rhetorical. Yes, he's an apostle, and they knew it. There's no higher position. It's the unique office of service with God-given ability to infallibly represent the Lord, even write Scripture. There is no higher position on the face of the earth for any human being than an apostle of Jesus Christ. And such was Paul. Now, this is not bragamonies either. In fact, flip forward with me to 1 Corinthians 15, where really throughout this is the entire argument of all of this as to how he lives. In verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul says the following. Well, let me back up to verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. There was humility always present with Paul, and that was seen in his life. Then he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Paul did not attribute anything about himself to himself. He had a calling from God. God struck him down on the road to Damascus, as you know. He wasn't out there looking for Jesus Christ. He got knocked down and was called to Christ. And Christ said, see what many things you must suffer for my name's sake. And he did. But boy, he wouldn't want to do anything else either. For me to live, he will say, is Christ. Nothing compares with knowing Jesus Christ. And he makes a little bit which we're thankful for because it helps us to understand the legitimacy of what an apostle is. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And of course, that too is a rhetorical question. Again, because Christ knocked him down on the road to Damascus. In fact, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 8. He says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared to me also. You remember in that account, he spoke to the apostle. And there was a period of some 12 to 14 years after Paul's conversion that he wandered around in the wilderness, and the idea is very likely that Christ appeared even there to him and taught him the things that he would teach him, that when he started his ministry some 14 years later, we don't realize that gap, but it exists, he became the great apostle that gave us most of the New Testament. And how thankful we are for him in that regard. And he says, there, have I not seen Jesus? And we understand from that to be an apostle, you have to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And he goes on to say, are you not my work in the Lord? You're my proof. And how is that? Well, it's because of regeneration. The Christian, the true Christian, is unique. He has no explanation. Why does a person like the Apostle Paul, and like many here that were going this direction until God got a hold of them, and now they're going that direction, they're going the opposite. They repented of their sins, and they're going in a completely different direction because Christ made that difference in their life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Paul says, you are all worshiping idols, living like a bunch of pagans, foolishly, blindly. And now you are my work in the Lord. And he doesn't mean that he did it himself. He was the instrument that was used. In fact, when we get to verse 2, he says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The seal was used to authenticate a legal document. It was sealed and covered over with an imprint to show that it was authentic and it was not supposed to be broken except by someone of in authority that could do so. And so here we have the fact that he has the highest order of conceivable privileges and rights as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do with those privileges and rights? How did he live? For who and for what purpose did he live? That's the stage that the apostle is setting. Again, not for braggamonies, but that he might give understanding to you and I of what it means and what we should be about as we're living and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins a litany here of spacious rites. First, chapter 9, verse 3 through 7, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. And he will first elaborate what he could do, theoretically, and then he will talk about what he is doing and why. And he invites examination of his life. And you and I should be able to invite examination of our life. Now, I don't want you to come to my house and be following me around all day. That's not my point. But our life should be a mirror of the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm not a hypocrite. And that word examine here that he uses is anakrino, which is a forensic term for evidence in a court case. In other words, he's saying no matter how close you scrutinize Paul, you will see that his life is exacting in what he claimed. He lives, as he will say, in a way to avoid stumbling that he talked about back in chapter 8. He doesn't want anybody to stumble because of him. He doesn't want anybody to get off track because of him. He doesn't want anybody confused about what is the true gospel because of him. Now, he starts then with all these things that are rhetorical questions. He says in verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Well, he's in the highest position of humanity, other than Christ himself. If he doesn't have a right, then you and I certainly don't have a right, right? Does that make sense? It's just a rhetorical question. Verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And Cephas there, of course, is Peter. And really, that's a reference back to chapter 7, where we talked about marriage and singleness and the advantage of being single. And Paul had chosen to be single so that he could serve Christ more fully, without any distraction. But he had a right to have a wife. He could have made a choice to have a wife, but he didn't make that choice. Is the point. Now, he's not saying that all of us should be single, so we're going to run out and divorce our wives or something else here, okay? We need to go back to chapter 7 and understand that fully. That's not the choice for everybody, but he is trying to make a point here that his giving of himself matches what he said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of work, of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what Paul was about. Every decision that he made, everything that he did, his attitude that came into mind was always with the idea, the issue, the underlying position of what is in the best interest of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my situation. In my situation. And his situation, of course, was apostleship. In verse 6, he says, Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working to receive support as do others? He had that choice. Now, please, right here, don't think that the Apostle Paul was just moving around on the earth on his missionary journeys and all of that like some sort of a bug. And I mean by that he hadn't thought this out. There could be nobody that could possibly have been more thoroughly thought out every single issue and thing that he did with his great mind and intellect and with his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. Everything he did was purposeful. Everything he did was well thought out. And it's a reminder for me and you not to be careless in all of our decision making. Because he's number one. And his work and his purposes are number one. And that's what Paul was doing here. Him and Barnabas refrained from working, and he will talk about that as we go along here. Excuse me, he didn't refrain from working, he worked. He refrained from receiving gifts from the church for some reasons that we will talk about here. And he goes on to say, verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. Here's a shepherd. Here's a person that plants a vineyard. And all participate with personal remuneration and direct benefits. And Paul says, I have that right. I have that right. In 8a, he says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? A rhetorical again, because this is the Apostle Paul that had the very mind of God and even could write the words of God. And so, as all these things that he's discussing are given expectations for anyone, then even more certainly for the highest rank, an apostle, they are more than appropriate for Paul. He had the right to choose this way or that way. He had the right of choice, the same as you and I have a right of choice. And then he branches into, if you look at verse 9, the scriptural rights. He doesn't just leave it to what we might think of as common sense or human judgment, but he launches off and talks about what the scripture says. For it is written, he says in verse 9, in the law of Moses. Now here I believe the law refers to the word of God, all the writings of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He is talking here that God is not concerned about oxen. He quotes a scripture. Is he? And again, that is rhetorical. Because his creatures were created, and they were created for men to use. Way back in the garden. How much more then is God concerned for his people whom he says Christ died for in chapter 8 verse 11? So here's an ox. If God is concerned for the ox and you're not supposed to muzzle the ox who treads the grain, you're supposed to feed him, is he not even more concerned for people and especially those for whom Christ died? Does not God's apostle deserve to be fed by those whom he works tirelessly for? And the answer is, yes, of course. And he says in verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? That altogether is the word pantos. It means wisely. Is he speaking surely or wisely? The idea is that the command was a principle, not just intended for animals, but surely as a principle for all creatures. And so he goes on to say, he uses the example in verse 10, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. People working in the same chain of effort to produce food are expected to share in that which is produced. I don't think anybody here probably goes to work every day just for the fun of it. If you do, I want to talk to you afterwards. But you expect, maybe I hope you do have fun at work, or you have a right attitude about it, working as unto the Lord Jesus. But the real issue here is you have an expectation to receive benefit from that. And that's what Paul is saying here. And in verse 11, he says, if we sowed spiritual things to you, here he makes the connection, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Are material things more important than spiritual things? Some of us might think so. I don't know. Practically, I don't know. But they're both important. But the most important thing, I go back again, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it not? If I don't know Christ, what hope is there? So the most important things are spiritual things. Now, if the individual is working for spiritual things, would you not then, even more than material things, expect that that person ought to be remunerated? That's what Paul is saying here. And he goes on to say, verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Maybe the church was paying for individuals to clean the meeting place. I'm getting facetious now or something. Or for somebody to do this or to somebody to do that because there was material work given. And he's saying, but those that exercise, work, study hard at the business of elaborating the scriptures to them to be a blessing to their life, to point them to Jesus Christ, don't they deserve remuneration? Yes. Now, I'm going to skip what is said and go to verse 13 for the moment, because he continues the same argument in verse 13, where he's still referring to scriptural rights. He verifies what he's saying from the scripture. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? If we went back to the book of Leviticus and we see the Aaronic priesthood, we would see that as those sacrifices came, as the animals were taken, and these were animals without blemish, and they were used upon the altar, the priest ate the meat that was provided. That was their means of sustenance, and that's what Paul is saying. So he's going back to the Old Testament. He says this principle was in the Old Testament. Then he goes to the New Testament. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. I'll just take you to one place in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus says in verse 9 and 10, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, it was an issue of faith, but it was also an issue of whoever they ministered to were expected to provide for their needs. That's what Paul is saying. So it's scriptural in the Old Testament. It's scriptural under the teaching in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
And so what Paul has done here has made an iron case, no question, that Paul had all these expected common sense, rational, and even biblical rights. Right? To make the choice. But
what does it say back in verse 12? But look at the middle of that sentence. But
we're going to have our rights. No. But we endure all things. We don't take our rights. We don't make these choices that we could have made, that he has made this ironclad statement concerning. He has made his case. It's open and shut that he had every right. And he's now talking to these Corinthians about their eating of meat sacrificed to idols. And when they're saying, pray on their brother. We don't care if you're offended. We're going to do it anyway. He says, we endure all things. And he will elaborate on this throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We do not use this right, he says. Why? He has put normal aside. He has put reasonable aside. Is Paul stupid? Hard-headed? Well, he's probably hard-headed. Hard-headed in the right way. You know, it's okay to be hard-headed in the right way. Just don't be hard-headed in the wrong way, okay? He's certainly not stupid. Look with me at... Let's go there. Can't help but think of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. Would you look with me there? 2 Corinthians 5. Because people from the outside looked at this guy and said, well, you are really a nut. Nobody acts like you. In fact, I think it was either Felix or Festus, leaders in Rome at that time, when he was before them, accused him of being out of his mind. You're a crazy person, Paul. But notice what he says. In verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. We don't care what people think in that sense. And he goes on to say, for the love of Christ controls us. I am constrained by the love of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 15, the latter part of that. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. Now that's not just true of the Apostle Paul. He says those. He's talking about every man, woman, child that is in Jesus Christ, who's a new creation, which he'll go on to talk about here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's been born again. He has a new heart. He has a new mind. He has a new Lord of his life. He thinks differently and he acts differently. Now back to our passage. What does he say here? So that we endure all things. We're not out here to see how easy things can be. That's not his goal at all. He's not out trying to see how hard things can be either. He's trying to live for Christ. He says, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. Is that a big deal? Well, we just said that the gospel is the most important thing. I think almost everybody here would probably agree with that. If it's the most important thing, then we certainly don't want to be causing hindrances to it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, jumping in here. Paul says, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I'll not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. They were his spiritual children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Do you have that mindset? That's hard enough even with our own family, our own children, to get our head right. Are you that way with regard to others? This is precisely what Paul meant, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 8:13, where he said, "If it offends my brother, I'll never eat meat again." Talking about eating meat offered to an idol. I pulled out off the internet a scandal that was going on in the San Antonio community a few years ago. Not going to mention any names or anything else. And it was written up in the paper in a series of articles in the paper about a local pastor. And just to give you the flavor, he had an enormous salary and he was buying Mercedes and all kinds of things. And it says, "Is having a grand old time at the expense of his church, so-and-so is. Check this out, because it's part of the reason so many sinners refuse to set foot in a church. It's this fleecing of the flock in the name of Jesus that has caused the Holy Spirit to personally walk through churches, ripping off the veils of protection and exposing the mess for what it is." And he goes on talking about how he flies first class and how he has all this jewelry and lives lavishly on trips and planes and all kinds of things. And there's a blog that follows this. And the blog, I'll just read you a couple of things because it goes on and on. Here somebody wrote, "Bravo, this guy is a big mess and I'm glad you brought this to your reader's attention. He's just another of the here and nows and doesn't seem to care about the hereafter." And here's another one that writes, "Christians like me are refusing to step into a church. I'm tired of all these guys and their antics. I'm even more tired of the crazy folk who embrace and enable them." Etc. Etc. Well, I'm of the opinion that it's very likely the person we're talking about here wasn't even preaching the gospel. He was preaching another gospel. But be that as it may, this is all a hindrance. This is not benefiting the name of Jesus Christ. May I be even a little bit more pointed? In fact, that's what he wears, his pointy hats. Over in the Vatican, how does what is going on over there with the fancy hats and the lavish conditions and the fancy vehicles and the kissing of rings and all of that, how does that have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, it's easy to point a finger over there, I think. But the issue also needs to come home with regard to us. Are we doing everything that we should be doing and thinking the way we should be thinking? Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, verses 1 and 2. Here is the Apostle Paul's testimony that he's talking about here. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I didn't want anything from you. I didn't have an ulterior motive. I'm here for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might embrace Him as Lord of life. And live for Him and know Him and have eternal life in His holy and precious name. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "For we are not like many peddling the Word of God." Are there peddlers of the Word of God today? All over the place. And they'll tell you, as Paul says to Timothy, sweet things in your ear to make a person feel good and tickle their ears while they take their pocketbooks, etc., etc., peddling the Word of God, but as from God. There's the real issue, as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. We have an accountability. Paul didn't just talk a game or all this stuff. He lived it is the point. And that's the point that he's making to these Corinthians, is that you and I as Christians must be minded first and foremost in everything that we do. Is what I'm doing. Something that could be construed by somebody else, whether it's right or wrong, doesn't matter, as a hindrance to the gospel. He says we endure all things. And here we can rationalize all sorts of things, but put it to you straight, and that is that there's a broad road and there's a narrow road, and few there be that find it. And our sanctification is to be on the narrow road of Scripture, the narrow road that Paul presents here, the narrow road that is found in relationship with Christ, and that's number one, and everything else is number two, three, four, and up to 1,000 or whatever. It doesn't matter. And so that we take on the mindset of Jesus Christ that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. I go back to that again. Hopefully that'll even bring a new meaning to that. What does it say about him? Although he existed in the form of God, he did not hold on to equality with God, but he emptied himself. What did he do? He died on a cross. The King of Kings, the one that made the universe, the one that made me and you, the one that knows all things, the glorious Lord, died on a cross for the likes of you and me. Boy, that was rather inconvenient, I would say. That's doing all for the gospel, you see. And that's the mindset that we're to have. In conclusion, I want you to turn where I alluded to last week, to Acts chapter 16, and just remind you that in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council had met, of which Paul was an important part of that council, and they were trying to quell a disturbance in the church at that time with the Jews that had become Christians that wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised. And they had determined that that wasn't necessary at all, and they weren't going to trouble the Gentiles about that, that an individual is saved by grace. Right? Makes sense. But it's very interesting that when we get to Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, notice what we read right after this. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, that is, on his missionary journeys, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. Not because he needed it. Not because it was required. Not because it was not necessary. Not because it was meaningless. But because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. They knew that his mother was a Jew. What was that going to be? When they went into the places where all the Jews met in the synagogue and they started proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that was going to be a big old hindrance. It's just like you might as well have built a barricade there. And Paul removed the barricade. I'm sure Timothy didn't much appreciate that. That was a hardship. That was a difficulty. I'm sure there might have been some wrestling over that in their minds, saying, why is this necessary? This doesn't make any sense. We just had the council at Jerusalem. Why are we doing this? But there'd be no hindrance to the gospel. Now, my friend, when we make daily decisions all manner of circumstances. Are you thinking, how can I help others know Jesus Christ? Do I have hindrances that I place before them? I said this, Dr. McGee used to use this phrase. He would look at some, he would say that people would say, what you are speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. That's a hindrance. It'll cost us. It will cause you to make personal decisions differently. And that's what Paul is talking about here. What do people see in us? You know, people may know at work and other places in the neighborhood that you're religious. But is there the flexibility of love overcoming your rights, your preferences, your comforts and inconveniences on behalf of others? In relation to the church, are you thinking of removing hindrances? Or are you initiating barricades and distractions and planting seeds of things that don't really matter? I hope not. I hope I'm not. And I'm preaching to myself here. We need to judge and think in those terms because Christ accused the Pharisees of straining gnats and swallowing camels. Didn't he? Because that's exactly what they were doing. And we can do the same thing. I am more convinced that the essence of Christianity is to be able to cut through all the clutter and all the stuff and the sidetracks and the confusion and the hinders to see Jesus Christ and to worship and adore Him in purity and holiness and to point others to Him as well. And that's ultimately why God hadn't taken us yet, why we've been left. Is that we might point others to Jesus Christ. Let me pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this difficult, practical section in God's holy Word that can be very confusing, and yet it is clear. And Father, we pray that we might be able, each one of us, to apply it to our own lives. For when we come to the Word, we recognize it's not there so that we can examine other people. It's there so that we can examine ourselves. And Father, we pray that we might be doing that which is pleasing to You. Help us to do that. Show us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That in the days of our life that we might glorify You in the fullest measure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.